Good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you as we continue our series looking at Psalm 7. As we think about Psalm 7 and how God is David's shield and your shield and my shield, we come to the heart of David's problem. We talked about last week as we began, we don't know exactly what David's facing. But he's facing the sorts of challenges you and I face, things that are going wrong, and it seems like part of that, at least, is that people are accusing him of doing things that he doesn't believe he has done. We've all been there. We've all been in that place where someone thinks we've done something and we haven't, or we're not aware of having done it. And yet we're faced with that onslaught and we're not really quite sure what to do. Is it actual slander going on here? It appears that that's the case. And we'll get into the details of exactly what he was being accused of in a moment. But we know that David's in a desperate place because, sure, people can threaten your life. What happens when people are threatening your very character, what other people think about you? David has to wrestle with that. And David has to wrestle with that throughout his life. This is not something that we can pinpoint to one spot because it happened over and over again. Saul accused David of trying to steal the throne. His son Absalom implied all kinds of things about his father in order to undermine his reign. Shimei, son of Gera, who aligned himself with the forces opposing David, hurled all kinds of insults at David. There's example after example after example. Now, those were kingly insults. They were going after David as king, but David was a human being like you and like me. And so at the heart of it is, what do we do with that? What do we do when people are accusing us and we think, why is that person getting away with that? They're saying all kinds of horrible things about me, but they're the ones doing the horrible things. Why are they getting away with that? And at those times, we really like the idea of judgment, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice if God would rain fire down on these people? Where we don't like judgment is when it comes to us. We want judgment on other people. David is going to challenge us on that night. Even as he is wrestling with this accusation that's coming at him and all the challenges around it, and perhaps even actual threat to his life, as he's wrestling with all that, he's going to challenge himself and by extension us to think about how do we approach those times where we want judgment on other people, but we really don't want it to come to us. Let's pray that God would help us, that we would be those who are willing to hear his judgment, not so that we ultimately are condemned and pushed aside from God, but rather so that we are able to be the people, the men and women that God wants us to be. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this evening and for this opportunity to study your word. Would you help us to understand those places where we can't see you working yet, but you are? Would you help us to understand those places where yes, judgment should come, but would you help us also to be able to see those places where we need a little judgment ourselves? We need to be corrected. Would you help us to examine ourselves by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might be more the people that you want us to be? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is the heart of what David is going to say in these next few verses to us, that we should reflect God's calling to us. And we see that if we look at Psalm 7, verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. David's listing there, and we cut off there in the middle of the thought because we just want to look at those particular things that David's listing out. David's listing out different things that he could have done. Now, he was called to be God's representative in Israel. Again, he's a king and we're not, but guess what? We're called to be God's representatives in the world. Every place that we are, at work, at home, at school, in our communities. When you're standing in line at the grocery store, you're called to be God's representative in that spot to the other customers, to the checker. When you're driving down the road and there's that obnoxious person right in front of you, you are called to be God's representative in that moment. We're called to be God's representatives all the time. And yet so often it's easy to go off into the different things that David lists here. We have wrong on our hands. We don't necessarily repay our friends with goodness, but with evil. We plunder enemies without cause. We don't live what God's called us to be and to do. And isn't it funny how we get there? We don't get there by thinking, I don't want to be the way that God has called me to be. I don't want to be a person that is representing God's kingdom in this world clearly. No, we just do it by a thousand little shortcuts that move us a little further and a little further away. It's actually very much like the process that I find myself in at times when I'm preparing a sermon like this. If you wonder what that process looks like, it often looks something like this, that I'll read through the passage, maybe read through it several times just to get a starting point, just to kind of get a feel for it and start jotting down some notes. And then I'll start looking at different commentaries from wise scholars and theologians, trying to get insights into what I might miss, look at the original languages, all that sort of stuff that you should do when you're preparing a sermon. But if you think about all those layers, there's a lot of opportunity in there to start to forget where you're going with it. For example, maybe as I first sketch it out, I try to jot down, why is it that God has given us this passage? A wise teacher of mine suggested looking for that every time you preach a message, and I try to do that, and I'll jot that down, and then I start reading this commentary that's fascinating on background information about the ancient world, and it's really interesting stuff. It doesn't really help us to understand how we live as men and women of God, but it's interesting stuff. Sometimes it actually does help, but let's just say this time it's just fascinating, and I'm all wrapped up in the history, and I'm jotting this down, and I start to make this long outline of things I'm going to talk about during the message. And then I look at my message, and it's almost done, and I look back at that original, just simple, what is it that God gave us this passage to understand point? And I realize I have all this stuff. I'm going to go too long with this message, and yet it isn't really about the thing that God gave us the text to understand. Now, that's not to beat up on all that background information. I do it every single time because it's important. We should look into things. If we're going to teach the Bible, if you have an opportunity to teach a Bible study, by all means, you should look into the background of the text and understand that, because sometimes I write down what I think it is that God's given us the text for, and I realize I've missed the point from the get-go. But how interesting is on those times where I have that initial direction going the right way, that I still realize by the time I think it's almost done that I've missed the point entirely, and I have to go back and I have to rewrite the thing because it's well, I have a lot of interesting things, but they're not really going where the heart of the passage is. Probably in the sort of work that you do, whatever that might be, you've had experiences like that. You start refiling your office cabinet because you want the materials to be in order for some big presentation, and soon you realize you're delving into sales reports from 5 years ago and bringing out information, but it has nothing to do with what you were actually supposed to prepare. You start to organize a closet, and the next thing you know, you're over-organizing something else, and the original closet's a mess still because you get distracted. And that's how it is with the Christian life, too. We get distracted and we start organizing, but we end up organizing something on the other side of the room. And we forget about the fact that in this moment, God has called us to this particular opportunity to be his representative. And I think as David brings these things up, the reason he is, it's not just a sarcastic response to those who are accusing him, but a genuine opportunity for him to look at himself and say, have I done these things? Is my cause actually righteous in this moment? And a lot of times the answer is, well, sure, you stayed on track. But probably even more, it might be, well, you veered a little off the track. I veered a little off the track. Or I don't even know where the track is anymore. I'm so far. We need to be willing to challenge ourselves on those things so we don't become so self-righteous. I've been wronged. I need vengeance. I need God's judgment to rain down on these other people. Is my own position righteous? Is where I am righteous? And he outlines what we should do. And these are the things that should be simple for us, and yet they are so hard. And that just comes down to basic care for our friends and enemies. Matthew 5. 43 and 44. Here's what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why does Jesus say this? Well, we are typically better at loving our friends than our enemies. Not always, but oftentimes. But he puts both of those in front of us. He doesn't say, well, turn it on its head, love your enemies and hate your friends. But he says, love your friends and your enemies. Be God's representative to everybody, even the people who you feel oppose you, even the people who you don't think have treated you rightly, even the people that you wish were somehow different. Notice, just look at this again. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus doesn't say, love your enemy as long as your enemy is just obnoxious. No, people persecute you. Those are the people you're supposed to love and pray for. Isn't that amazing? And so here, David is essentially saying that same thing in Psalm 7. It's one of those places where we say, you know, while Scripture does over time reveal more and more of who God is, Scripture is incredibly consistent at the same time. And sometimes we just miss what the Old Testament is saying about God's grace and mercy until we're confronted with it face on, like right here. Here, there's a boatload of grace because, yes, we should be kind to our friends. But David also wants to know, have I done wrong? Have I wrongfully plundered my enemy? Here's a man who's led armies. And what did armies do? Well, they conquered land and they took the plunder. They took it from the enemies. And yet, David says here, if I've gone and fought an enemy, but I've wrongfully plundered them, I wasn't provoked, I wasn't supposed to go after that enemy, I want to know about that. Here's the important thing, I think, as we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves, am I living righteously? It's that just because we are God's covenant people, just because we know Jesus, doesn't mean we should become ambivalent to sin in our own lives and only focused or primarily focused on sin in the lives of others. And yet the church does that so often. How often do we hear the church pointing out the evils of society, but very, very reticent to point out the evils happening inside God's people? Why? Because we see that sin out there, we hate that sin out there, but we just want to make it easy for ourselves, whether collectively as the church or ourselves as individuals. And David says, don't do that. Why? Because God says, don't do that. Let's go on to verse 5. David says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. If I've done any of those things I outlined earlier, if I've treated friend or enemy wrongly, I would like for you to just utterly destroy me, David says. Now, David is a sinful human being. We need to keep coming back to that. He's like you and me. He's not perfect. He's not perfectly righteous. As David says this, I don't think he's really saying, I really hope God brings down the full judgment that he can upon me. And yet David understands the stakes here. And so he says, if I'm going to go into this next part and ask for judgment against those who oppose me, God, don't let me do that without first making sure I'm right with you, that I'm doing what you want me to do. And if I'm asking you to go after that enemy so that enemy doesn't get a hold of me and doesn't best me, but I'm right here doing evil, I don't want you to intervene and protect me and bring judgment only on other people. I want to be actually righteous. We shouldn't seek God's judgment on other people if we're not willing to face God's correction ourselves. As John Calvin notes, perhaps the most significant part of this, and this goes back to that question I asked at the beginning, is he facing outright slander here, is that he puts even his glory, his reputation at stake. David doesn't just say, well, let the enemy overtake me, hold me prisoner, maybe even kill me. He says, ruin me in every way. When people look back on the record of King David, let them hear about what a wicked man I am if I am. Don't let me hold on to my reputation and somehow cover it up. Isn't that sometimes what we'd like? People to remember the good things about us, but not the bad. But David says, if I've done these things, then let my very reputation, my glory, be destroyed. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to come before God and say, I don't care about my reputation. I care about being righteous before you. That's what David is saying here. I want the same righteousness applied to me that I want to my enemy. David isn't saying he's perfect. David isn't saying he can achieve perfection. He's saying he wants God to correct him. And that's where we should be. We ask Jesus to save us. We ask for his grace because we know that we can't save ourselves, that we can't do anything ourselves to make ourselves right before God. That's something we talked about in Sunday School Express last night as we thought about that question of how we're saved. We can't do it ourselves. But the fact that we can't do it ourselves doesn't give us an excuse to quit growing. Because we can't do it ourselves doesn't give us an excuse to be grumpy. It doesn't give us an excuse to be judgmental. It doesn't give us an excuse to lie or to gossip. It doesn't give us an excuse to jump to wrong conclusions or to hate people because they're different than us or anything else. And as we are confronted with God's judgment, even as we look at people who are doing genuine wrong, our first impulse would be, God, help me to understand where I'm doing wrong. Now, that's where it should be. I'm not saying I'm there. I wish I were. That's not where I am. And I don't think that's where most of us are. We might get there at points where we say, God, just work on me. But most of the time, that's just not where we are as sinful human beings on this side of God's glory. But it's where we should be praying that he would take us. It's sort of like that famous illustration of how you divide up a cake amongst kids that are arguing over who's going to get the biggest piece. And if you have two kids there, well, Sally's going to get the biggest piece. No, Johnny's going to get the biggest piece. What's the solution? Well, you have the one kid slice the pieces and the other get to pick first dibs on a piece. What's going to happen? Well, the person slicing is going to be as careful and precise as possible because he or she doesn't want to get a smaller piece. And if you get the other person first dibs, if you have one piece that's outsized, much far superior to the other piece, well, the person picking first is usually going to take that one. I didn't realize this. It's not just an illustration or something parents have done, but this has actually become a whole realm of academic study, the so-called fair cake cutting studies. Because people have looked at it from a scientific standpoint, looking at how do we as human beings interact with each other and seek fairness. We actually see something very similar in Scripture if we turn back to Genesis 13:9. Abraham and Lot, their wealth is growing, and Abraham says to his nephew, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Abraham, he divides up what's ahead of them. He says, "Here's the left region, here's the right region." But he lets Lot choose, well, his lot. Lot gets to pick where he's going to go. And Abraham allows that because then Lot's not going to be able to say to Abraham, well, you divided this up and then you took the best part for yourself. You plundered it from me. No, Lot's the one that gets the choice. And so Abraham offers what he's willing to have either side of, and then Lot picks the one that he wants. And so we see throughout history, this has been an approach that brings fairness. And that's the point of this whole development that's happened, where it's not just about kids arguing over cake, but how do we as society negotiate areas where things feel unfair? I thought that was kind of interesting. And I think it's something that we say, oh, well, that makes sense, because we're always arguing about these sorts of things. But do we think about how we essentially need to slice the cake of judgment? Like, slice the cake of God's correction. Are we willing to cut two equal slices of God's correction and say, as I'm handing this one over to the person I think needs God's correction, that there's going to be that equal size slice that the person I'm upset with, the person I think is wayward, if he or she were choosing the slices, would pick either one because they're both cut the same, and I'm going to have to eat the other slice of it? Am I willing to do that? But that's what David does here. David looks at the situation, looks at what he's accused of, and says, bring all this stuff on me if it's true. If I'm unrighteous, correct me, Lord. And I don't believe that David is confusing this with some sense of that he's self-righteous, that he has a works-based salvation, but rather that David understands that it's important as God's representative, as his king, as an ambassador for God's kingdom, that he actually be willing to be corrected. Yes, he wants judgment, and we're going to see more of that as we go through Psalm 7. He wants judgment on his enemies, and there are times where we need to call for judgment. There are times where we need to stand up for what's wrong, but the starting point is to have God look in our own heart and help us to see where we need judgment. To say judge them implies judge me, at least if we're really understanding God's standard in God's heart. Are we willing to have that cake of judgment and set it out in front of that person that we think needs correction? Say, pick either slice because I'm going to take an equal size slice. I want to be just as corrected as you are. We're willing to do that. Very, very difficult. But what happens if we're trusting in God, if we're really focused on God, is that we know that our hope isn't in our reputation. Our hope isn't in our abilities or our accomplishments or the fact that we're better than the other person. We don't have to prove that. It's in God's grace. And I believe that's why David is confident here. That's why David can come to God and say this. He doesn't have anything to prove. His reputation's destroyed. His life's taken away. His relationship in God, the covenant relationship he has with the Lord, that is where his hope is. And so he can say, sure, Cush is saying terrible things about me. And maybe those things are even going to tear me apart. But what Cush is saying isn't what gives me value, or proving him wrong isn't what gives me value. And in fact, even if what Cush says to some extent is correct, that's not going to determine my value. What determines my value is my position before you, Lord. I want you to correct me because I'm safe before you. I think a lot of times when we're in the cloud of sin, it's sort of like if earlier today you were viewing the eclipse and you put on your eclipse glasses. And hopefully, if you were actually looking at the eclipse, you had these on. Because otherwise, you're probably seeing spots right now, and that's really, really unfortunate. So I do hope that you had these on. But as you were viewing the eclipse and you put these eclipse glasses on, did you notice that you can't see anything else? Right now, I can see pure blackness and a bit of the frame of the glasses, but I can't see anything else. And I can even look at the lighting for our broadcast, and I can't see that. It's amazing how much these glasses cut out. And yet, isn't it interesting if you aimed your head correctly and you looked at where the sun actually was, even though you couldn't see anything else, you could see the eclipse happening because the sun is so bright and so constant there that even in the darkness, I could see it. And I think David is doing exactly that. Because as we sin, as we struggle, as we face the sin of others, the darkness of it, we have our eclipse glasses on. And sometimes those even protect us. We can't stand even what we fully can see. And yet we become disoriented. Imagine if you had to leave these on. You couldn't take them off. And you start stumbling around and you're falling. David looks to the sun. And he sees it and it's there. And are we looking to the sun? Are we seeing what we can see even when everything else is blocked? David can ask for God's judgment to come, his correction to come upon him, because David hasn't lost sight of the sun. And as we come before God, may we, even if we have these on, keep looking and look for the light of God's love that we find in his word. And that way, in the darkness and the disorientation, we remember that we are loved by God. And even his correction is a form of that. Don't forget when you have these on, because God's love is shining towards you. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for being our loving and merciful God. Would you help us to be more confident to come before you and ask you to correct us in our own sin, in our own misunderstandings, in our own just stumbling, disoriented ways that we fall into? To come confidently before you in that because we realize that even though it's dark, even though the eclipse glasses are preventing us from seeing almost anything, that if we actually look straight at your love, we can see that love shining towards us. Because of that, we can continue to walk forward. We have that star guiding us of your love. Lord, would you help us to see that clearly tonight so that Even when we do face opposition and challenge, and we don't know exactly what we're supposed to do, we see you, that we're safe, and we're at peace because we know that you're with us. We pray in Jesus' name.